Well, if you have your Bibles with you or have Bible app, and I'm very glad you have them. I'm very glad I have them. Turn with me to the book of Exodus. We're going to be looking at a rather large section today. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11, all the way to 4, chapter 17. So we're going to cover this rather large passage. Now, before we do so, just let me give you a little bit of a review to speed up kind of where we are in this story, to bring you up to speed. Moses is the person in this story. Most of you know who Moses is. Moses is a Hebrew, grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, but at the age of 40 years old, he, in a fit of passion, with a great desire for his people and solidarity, he murders an Egyptian, hides his body, but it doesn't stay hidden. It becomes known. And he flees to Midian, where he will work as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. Then one day, as he's out as a shepherd, he sees something that shatters his view of reality. He sees a bush that is on fire, and yet it's not consumed. And when he turns aside to get a closer look, he discovers he's standing in the very presence of God. And just like that bush, he, a murderer, should be consumed by God's holy presence, but he's not. In fact, God in his mercy and grace not only spares Moses, but he stuns Moses by calling him to go on a rescue mission. After all, they just met. And God says to him in Exodus 3, verse 10, "Therefore go, I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." So if you were Moses, how would you respond to this call on your life? If I would hazard a guess, I'd imagine that you would respond pretty much like Moses does. Wait a minute. I have questions. Because there are some issues, there are some concerns that maybe you haven't taken into account. In fact, Moses feels the need to share those concerns. And he's going to share them with God, as though God is completely unaware of them. He's going to share them with God in the form of four questions. And so this morning we are going to look at those four questions regarding these concerns that Moses has about this calling. He thinks that God should take into consideration before he takes up this mission. And so that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at those four concerns. By the way, one or more of them might be some concerns you might have about yourself. Now, the other thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at God's response to those four concerns about this incredibly enormous task that God has asked him to do. So, before we look at those four concerns, before we look at those four responses of God, let's look to him in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the depth of its wisdom, Lord. We're so needy of your knowledge. We're so needy of wisdom, of truth. We need it to center ourselves, to correct ourselves. We need it to grow into the person our heart desires to be. And so, Father, we pray that you will take these words and you will bless them. Fill us with the spirit of your presence so that we can hear your voice speaking to us and teaching us, your children. For we pray this in Jesus' good, wonderful name. Amen. Now, Let's begin with the first question that Moses has. The first question that he has for God. And that shows up right away, right after God calls him in verse 10. This question shows up in the very next verse, verse 11. But Moses asked God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" So that's his first question. Moses says, "Who am I to tell Pharaoh what to do?" In other words, I'm just not capable of doing that. I'm too small a person for such a big job. I'm concerned about my capability on this mission to do this thing. After all, I'm a lowly shepherd, and that guy's a Pharaoh. I am but a blade of grass before a mighty oak. Can a blade of grass tell a mighty oak to lay down? I'm just one man. And I'm against a nation, not just any nation, the most powerful nation on earth. Led by the most powerful man on earth, the Pharaoh. And I know what I'm up against because I was a part of that scene. Plus, I've already demonstrated 40 years ago that I've already failed at this. Now, I want you to notice for a moment what God doesn't do. God doesn't use flattery. He doesn't say to Moses, "Come on, Moses. I know it sounds like an impossible task, but you can do it. You were trained in the courts of Pharaoh. You have leadership potential. You just got to believe in yourself." God doesn't say that because none of that's true. See, God isn't asking Moses to believe in himself, to believe in Moses, because Moses was right. Moses isn't capable of doing this seemingly impossible task by himself. Moses was actually right in saying, "Who am I to do this thing?" But God is asking Moses not to believe in himself, but to believe in God. Look what the Lord says in response to Moses in the very next line. He says in verse 12, he answered, "I will certainly be with you. And this will be the sign to you that I'm the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, and you will all worship at this mountain, Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai." But here in this verse, God encourages Moses by mentioning two things. He says, first of all, "Moses, you have my presence." He does that in the first part of this verse. He said, he answered, "I will certainly be with you." You see, when God says to Moses, "I will certainly be with you," he's essentially saying to Moses, "You know, I'm fully aware that you are not humanly capable of doing this, and I fully concur you can't do this. So I'm coming with you." Now, many times we have this tendency to think that, you know, like Moses, that God is some kind of cold, steely general who barks off his orders and then he retreats into his tent and leaves us alone on the battle. "I got to do this by myself." But God is not like that. Do you remember what Jesus told his disciples when he commissioned them? He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations, and surely I am with you always, even to the ends of the earth, even to the ends of the age." So God says to Moses, "Moses, I know your past failures. I know your limitations. I know your weaknesses. And you're going to show where you're weak, but it's okay. It's okay because I'm going to be there with you. I'm in your corner. I've got your back, and you will be capable." because I'm going to Egypt with you. You're not alone in this mission. You have my presence. That's the first thing he tells him. The second thing is this. Look what he says, you have my promise. Look at the rest of the verse in verse 12. And this will be a sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. You see, a surety of God's promise in the future gives us confidence in the presence. Many years ago, when I was on the wrestling team in high school, we'd always approach the match, with a bit of anxiety, right? You know, we'd be at the beginning of the match, we'd be leaning in our chairs, and we'd be screaming out to our teammates, come on, come on. We'd be shouting moves, you know. We'd be looking up and down at the scoreboard. But then something curious would happen. There would be that moment when we would realize, doing the math, doing the points, we'd realize our victory was secure. And that was the moment the whole dynamic of the team changed. Now, instead of yelling and leaning forward in our chairs, we are leaning back. And that look of concern has been replaced with a look of confidence. And now, instead of yelling, we're smiling. And now, instead of looking up the scoreboard, we're looking up in the stands to see who's there. And we're cracking jokes back and forth. You see, concern turns to confidence. Why? Because the surety of a future victory gives us confidence in the present struggle. Okay? So you have my presence and you have my promise. This is what's gonna happen. So Moses is good to go now, right? He's okay, okay. But there's a second question. He has a second issue. A second problem, and that's in the next verse, verse 13. Then Moses asked God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your ancestors has sent me to you, and they ask me, what if they ask me, oh, what's his name? What do I tell them? See, that's the second question. If I go, what do I say? In other words, he's saying, Lord, I can't go because they're going to ask me questions and I don't know what to say. I don't have the answers. And so, in other words, I'm concerned about my content. So how does God respond to this concern, this question? Verse 14. God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent you. God is saying, don't worry if you don't have the words to say. I'm going to give you the words to say, and these are them, right? Tell them who sent you. I am the one who is. I am who I am. Haya asher aya. Haya is the Hebrew verb which means to be. And when God says, I am the one who is, he's given a description of himself. He's giving him Moses a description of his divinity. I am who I am. It describes his eternality. It means he never had a beginning. He'll never have an end. He always is. I am the one who is. It describes his omnipresence no matter where you go in the furthest reaches of the universe or beyond it. He is. I am. It describes his sufficiency, that he is utterly independent. He is the one who is. He's not in need of anything. It describes his ultimate reality. At the end of the day, at the end of everything, the one thing that really matters is that he is. All things are secondary. He is primary. It describes his immutability. God is unchanging. God is not becoming. He is who he is. He's not evolving. He's not changing. He is. It describes his magnificent glory. The only thing by which God can use to describe himself is himself. All other descriptions of God fall short. I am who I am. It describes his perfection. It means that he's the absolute standard of all that is right and all that is true and all that is beautiful and all that is good. Moses, when people ask you who it is that sent you, you tell them, I am. I am who I am. I've sent you. However, God's quite not quite done yet after he tell them who I am, I want you to tell them my name. Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord. Now, whenever you see this word, the Lord, in all capitals, it's the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yod, He, Vav, He. It's a form of the word to be, but it's in a third person pronoun. Today we use the Latin form, Jehovah. Verse 15, the Lord Jehovah, Yahweh, the God of your ancestor, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Jehovah, Yahweh, is my name. Tell him who I am and tell him my name. Okay? God's still not done yet telling Moses what to say. Because God gives him one more thing to say. In verse 16, he says this, go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. Bring your tea. They will listen to what you say. Okay, he didn't say bring your tea. However, so he tells him what to say to the leaders of Israel. This is what's going to happen. So tell them who I am. Tell them what I'm like. Tell them my name. And tell them what's going to happen. However, God's not done telling Moses what to say. Look at the next line. Then, he says, you and all the elders of Israel must go to the king of Egypt, to the Pharaoh, and say to him, the Lord, the God of Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. I think the point here is that you don't tell God you don't have anything to say, because God will give you an entire book of things to say. when you ask him. A book that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation. There's a whole lot of things to say and to share that God has given us. Now, after telling Moses what to say, God tells Moses exactly how everything is going to go down. And he does that in verse 19. This is how things are going to shake out. However, he says to Moses, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that, he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians. So God is saying to Moses, listen, I've worked out this plan in such a way that you will not only be set free, but that your Egyptian friends and neighbors will be willing to give you, freely give you, whatever you ask for. You will be plundering without plundering. See, God is revealing his absolute brilliance before Moses. This is the plan. So a great plan. He knows what to say. He knows what the plan is. Surely Moses is willing to get on board now, right? Another question. The third question is found at the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1. The third question. Moses answered, well, what if they don't believe me and will not obey me, but say, the Lord did not appear to you? In other words, Lord, what if I go up to these people and I tell them that you appeared, that you sent me, and they never believe me? What if they say, prove it? What do I say? In other words, he's concerned about his credibility. So how does God respond to this question? His answer arrives in verse 2. The Lord asked him, what is that in your hand? A staff, he replied. Throw it on the ground, he said. So Moses threw it on the ground, and it became a snake. And he ran from it. The Lord told Moses, stretch out your hand and grab it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. This will take place, he continued, so that they will believe that the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, has appeared to you. Now, in addition, the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, his hand was diseased, resembling snow. Put your hand back inside your cloak, the Lord said. So he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, it had again become like the rest of his skin. If they will not believe you and will not respond to the evidence of the first sign, they may believe the evidence of the second sign. And if they don't believe these two signs or listen to what you say, take some water from the Nile, pour it on the dry ground, and the water from the Nile will become blood on the ground. So God gives Moses these three signs, these three wonders to perform. Whenever someone would doubt his credibility, Moses would show these signs that he is God's chosen deliverer. Now, there are those who point out that there's a great significance that the snake, the leprous hand, and the water of the Nile turning to blood had to Egyptian culture. And they did. The snake was a symbol of wisdom and power in Egypt. In fact, the Pharaoh would wear it on his headdress. So that symbol of the snake and then grabbing it back was meaningful. Leprosy, it was highly contagious and it was rampant in Egypt, but it was considered incurable. It was not only considered incurable, it was considered a sign of death. And of course, everyone knows the waters of the Nile were basically the lifeblood, the life force of the empire of Egypt. Its death would mean Egypt's death. Now, it's true that these three signs were a sign that Moses was sent by God. However, these three signs were teaching Moses a lesson about what God can do with just a plain old stick. You see, with that stick, Moses would strike the Nile and it would turn to blood. With that stick, Moses would strike the ground and the dust would turn into a cloud of gnats. With that stick, Moses would divide the Red Sea. With that stick, water would pour forth from a rock. And to think that to Moses, it was just a stick. David, with a sling, defeated an enemy and conquered an army. Gideon, with a pitcher in one hand and a trumpet in the other, defeated an army. And a little boy with a sack lunch in his hand used it to feed a crowd of 5,000 people. The lesson is this, that God takes ordinary things, like a stick, like a hand, or some water, and God uses them to accomplish some extraordinary things. And suddenly, you know what? There's no issue with credibility anymore, is there? My first church, I knew him. He was my neighbor. He was a young man. His name was Tom. And like Moses, he was a young man who had a piece of wood in his hand. It was a guitar. But one day, this kid was so shy, he couldn't speak in public. And when he did, it was like one word, two word, maybe three words. Yes, no, I don't know. But one day, that shy young man, who barely spoke, dragged that guitar up to the local fairground. He rented the grandstand and he stood in front of everyone there and he sang to the glory of God. And I saw him take that stick of wood to a coffee house where dozens and dozens of teens raised their hand to receive Christ as Savior. Time after time, I've seen this. I've seen people take a tool, a pen, a voice, a skill, everything from a roll of stamps to a backhoe. And they let God use it for his kingdom and work. And you know what happens? The presence of God becomes very real, becomes seen, becomes felt. And ordinary things are used in God's mission, and they accomplish extraordinary things. And suddenly, you know what? There's no question about credibility. Is God in this? He's in it. And everyone knows. And that's the point he's teaching Moses. Let God use whatever you have in your hands. Okay, so surely now all the questions are answered and Moses is ready to go. Well, there's a fourth question. It shows up in chapter 4, verse 10. But Moses replied to the Lord, "Please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servants, because my mouth and my tongue are sluggish. Now, the question is not stated, but it's understood. He's asking God, what about my specific problem? What about my speech? When he says, I am slow of speech and tongue, biblical scholars believe that Moses had, it was his way of saying he has a speech impediment. Maybe he had a stutter, but he didn't speak well. And so this is Moses saying, I have a communication problem, and I'm concerned about that. And once again, God has a response to this. Look at verse 11. The Lord said to him, who placed a mouth on humans? Who makes a person mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will help you speak, and I will teach you what to say. Now, what I found interesting about this is the fact that God could have reached down any time and taken care of the problem of this eloquence or lack of it and cure Moses, but he doesn't. He just says, go. Go and we'll deal with the problem as you go. Just trust in me. That's his response. Trust in me. We'll deal with it. We'll take care of it. Just go. So all is good, right? Now all is copacetic. My dad used that word a lot, copacetic. All his questions have been answered. All his concerns. But look what Moses says next. It's stunning. Moses said, please, Lord, send someone else. Now notice this is different. This isn't a question. This is not a concern. This is an objection. In fact, this is a refusal. This is a rebellion. And by the way, the language here, this isn't a, please, Lord, if all possible, if you could perhaps maybe send someone else. It isn't that. The Hebrew is much stronger than that. The Hebrew literally says, with all due respect, Lord, send someone else. I mean, this answer is different. It isn't like the four previous concerns. This is a refusal, and as such, it's going to get a different response from God. Look at the response of God in verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses. Now, God didn't just become angry. It literally says his anger burned hot. Now, you need to remember where Moses is. He's standing before the burning presence of God. On holy ground, his feet are bare, his eyes hidden behind his hands in fear. And suddenly he feels the burning heat of God's rage and anger. After all, he's a murderer, a detestable shepherd. And that kind of person doesn't say to the one who is who he is, send someone else. You don't say no to the one who turns sticks into snakes and snakes into sticks. You don't do that. I mean, if you give voice to your doubts, he kindly helps. But if you give voice to your disobedience, his anger burns hot. So what comes next? What do you expect comes next? What comes next is completely unexpected. Moses, instead of receiving what his disobedience and rebellion deserves, the flaming fires of God's judgment and displeasure, Moses finds grace. By the way, Bible scholars like to point out that the call of Moses is similar to the call of Jonah. Both were called to travel to a powerful nation in a foreign land, and both refused the call of God. But God responds to Moses much like he responded to Jonah. To Jonah, God sends a fish. To Moses, God sends a brother named Aaron. Look at verse 14. Then the Lord's anger burned against Moses, and he said, "Isn't Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and also he's on his way now to meet you, and he'll rejoice when he sees you. And you will speak to him and tell him what to say, and I'll help both of you and him to speak, and I will teach you both what to do. And he will speak to the people for you. He will serve as a mouth for you, and you'll serve as God to him. And take this staff in your hand that you will perform signs with it." See, Moses is deserving of death for his rebellion, for his disobedience. And God shows him grace. And so he responds much like Jonah does. Look down at verse 18, the next verse. Then Moses went back to his father-in-law, Jethro, and said to him, "Please let me return to my relatives in Egypt and see if they're still living." And Jethro said to him, "Go in peace." Grace. Instead of judgment. Sound familiar? He receives the grace of God, and then he goes. So let me close this morning by just giving you four applications rather quickly. Here they are. Remember this. Remember that you have a calling. New Testament is pretty clear on this over and over and over again. There are numerous verses. Ephesians 4:1, "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Or 2 Timothy 1:9, "God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave to us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." You have a calling. You have a calling to minister, to be a blessing to your neighbors, to share the word of God with them. Remember, number two, remember that your calling is not about you. You see, people in modern culture tend to believe that the reason for adding God to their lives is to help them reach their goals and to make their lives better. They believe God is for them, that they're the beneficiaries. And we are to some degree, but listen, God didn't call Moses for the purpose of making Moses' life better. God called Moses for the purpose of making someone else's life better. God called him to be a blessing. We talked about this last week. God calls us in to send us out, to put us on mission. Get off the self bus. Stop making everything all about you. Number three, remember your calling is a response to grace. 1 John says it very simply. He says this, he writes, "We love others because he first loved us." We bless others. Why? Because God blessed us. And 2 Corinthians 5 says, "We don't share the message of the gospel just because God tells us to. We share it because the love of Christ compels us to do." It's not just external obedience. It's internal desire, a response to the grace God has shown us. God has blessed me. Let me bless you. And we were the recipients of grace. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2. In which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the ruler of the power of the air, according to the Spirit, now working in the disobedience, the sons of disobedience. We were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. We are standing in the burning fire of our disobedience. But God, who's rich in mercy, because of that great love that he had for us, made us alive with Christ. Even though we were dead in trespasses, you are saved by grace. Now go. And number four, remember that the one who calls you is the great I Am. He's not God with a little g. He is the one who is. He is the infinite, ultimate reality. He is the brilliant and sovereign God who put this universe together and holds it together with the very power of his word. He is never the problem. He's the answer. He's the solution. God is never the problem. He's the answer. And you know what? He pours his love on you in ceaseless torrents of grace. Don't forget, when God calls you to missions, when God calls you to ministry, remember who he is. He knows what he's doing. And he's God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the story. It's very similar to ours. Our hearts know what it is to feel doubt, to feel concern. And Father, the problem isn't you sending us. The problem is us going. And so, Father, help us to serve you, to love you, to bless others. I pray in Jesus' good name. Amen.